Recently, we spent several months working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we saw again and again that the Ten Commandments are not a way that God gives us that we might establish a relationship with God, but rather they describe for us the way we are to behave as part of God's family. Just as in a human family, obedience to a set of rules is not the essential nature of family membership, but rather love and honor for each other is at the center of family relationships. Just so, in the family of God, our love for Him, our respect for Him, our honor for Him is what characterizes the family relationship. That overflows into obedience. But external obedience is not the essence of what it means to be part of the family of God. So we saw that the Ten Commandments are paradigms, pictures of what our relationship to God should look like. Now, we were helped in understanding the Ten Commandments by going to the New Testament and seeing how Jesus himself fulfilled these laws, lived them out day by day, hour by hour, and then how other New Testament authors explained and elaborated on these commandments. We noted that each commandment both commends behavior as well as prohibiting behavior. An example, the 10th commandment, not to covet wrong things, prohibits the feeling that unless I have X, some particular thing, unless I have this, I cannot be happy. And it commends being satisfied with all that God is to us. This side of the cross, that all that God is to us through Jesus Christ. Well, now we've come to Exodus 25 in our journey through the book, and Exodus 25 to 31 contains a very different type of law. Here we have a description of how the tabernacle is to be built, what clothes the priests are to wear, how the priests are to be ordained, what furniture should be put in the temple, how the tents are to be constructed. It's not clear that the same overall approach is going to be helpful in these chapters. It's not even clear that these chapters are relevant to us today. When we look at the commandment, "Do not murder," the key challenge for us is to see that this command is relevant for every one of us in our day-to-day life. It's not only relevant to us if I happen to be tempted to physically kill another person, but it's relevant when I'm tempted to be angry at another. Indeed, what it commends is doing good to others. And so every interaction is impacted in some way by this commandment, "Do not murder." But when I look at the commandment to construct the tabernacle, how does that apply at all? Let's ask a wider question, which pertains not only to Exodus 25 to 31, but to the whole entire book of Leviticus, some sections of the book of Numbers, and much of the book of Deuteronomy. Other than the Ten Commandments and the clear elaborations of those commandments that we find, of what relevance are the commands that God gives through Moses to Israel? Can we just ignore all these statements about ceremonies, about offices, about kinds of clothing, about types of food to eat, about how the men of ancient Israel were to cut their beards or not to cut their beards? For example, the title of this sermon refers to Leviticus 19:19, which reads in part, "Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." Now, it's certainly tempting to say, that's of no relevance, just forget about it and ignore it. But this is Leviticus 19. Do we just throw out this whole section of Leviticus, Leviticus 18 to 21, sometimes called the Holiness Code? Well, Leviticus 18, 22 reads, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." If we throw out Leviticus 19, 19, on what basis do we say Leviticus 18, 22 is still relevant to us today? Do you see? We have to have a method of understanding how this law is relevant to us. Otherwise, we can't refer to any of it as valuable. So, instead of just skipping over Exodus 25 to 31 and jumping to 32 with a build the golden calf of obvious relevance to us today, we're going to spend several weeks now, next week, and then after I come back from my trip to Indonesia and India, looking at these six chapters. But how are we going to approach it? How are we going to see what God is telling us in these verses? Well, 12 years ago, I preached through the book of Leviticus in 17 sermons. Those sermons are written up, available on the internet if you want to look at them. In some sense, what I'm doing this morning is summarizing in one sermon what I said in those 17. How do we approach these parts of the Bible that are referring to ancient ceremonies? Why should we look at them at all? The brief answer to that question, why should we look at them at all, is that Scripture commands us to look at them. Indeed, the New Testament commands us to consider these parts of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verses I hope that you all have memorized, tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And of course, when Paul wrote that, Scripture is referring almost entirely to the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament, Paul says, is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is profitable, is useful, is helpful to us. And he gives four ways that it's helpful. It's helpful to us for teaching in righteousness. It's helpful for correction. It's helpful for rebuking. So it's helpful to us, all of it. Our question is to figure out how. How is this section, these seven chapters, useful, profitable to us? Jesus' statements about the law also help us to see that we can't just ignore large sections of the Old Testament. Indeed, his general approach to Scripture is always to see every word in the Old Testament as important. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this statement of Jesus clearly precludes dismissing Exodus 25 to 31 and saying, well, let's just jump over it and skip it. So thus, we see these seven chapters must be profitable. These seven chapters have not passed away. But still, we have the question, how are they profitable? If Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets, how are these descriptions of the tabernacle and the priest's clothing at all, how are they profitable for us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? Well, this morning, I want to answer that question in general for these sections of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then discuss the approach that we're going to take to these particular seven chapters while outlining the text. The goal of this sermon and those that follow looking at these chapters is that we might all love Scripture the more, that we might benefit from all of Scripture, that we might reap the blessings of seeing God's message to us in these texts, so that we might know God better and love Him more. So that's our goal, to know God better and love Him more. Well, in the remainder of this morning, I want to look at this under three headings. First of all, what is the nature of the law? I want to, in this section, review and elaborate on what we said about Old Testament law when we started looking at the Ten Commandments, and then give you a breakdown of five different types of law that we see. Second section, why is tabernacle worship important? And in this, we'll look at an outline of the text, and that will introduce the rest of the sermons on these seven chapters. And then, in conclusion, look briefly at four lessons we want to take away from this. So, first of all, what is the nature of the law? As I said already, God gives His law to us not to tell us how to establish a relationship with Him, but how to live in the family of God. So, this verse that we looked at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, almost every Sunday as we worked our way through, God, before He states the commandment, says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am Yahweh your God. You are already in relationship to me. I have redeemed you from slavery. Now, live this way as part of my family. He had said something similar when He first brought them to Sinai in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They have been brought to Him. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Similarly, a few weeks later in Leviticus 19, God says to the Israelites, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. So the Lord God is saying, you are my people, you are my family, and this is what it means to be part of my family. This is what I am like. So, if you're part of my family, you need to take on that family resemblance. You need to live like you are related to me. Well, how do we do this? How do we become like God? How do we take on a family resemblance to God? Well, let's use the analogy of the family that God gives us. How does a child become like a parent? How does a son become like a father? How does a daughter become like a mother? Oh, there's some external things. We all know children who begin to imitate certain behaviors of their parent. Oftentimes, a child, after seeing a parent mow the lawn, will try to follow along with their little lawnmower and walk around behind them and imitate certain behaviors. But that's not fundamentally how we become like our parents. It's not primarily by doing what they do, but it's more by loving what they love, hating what they hate, responding in the way that they respond, reaching out to others in the way that they reach out to others. That is, it's primarily a matter of inner character rather than outward behavior. Inner character will overflow into similar outward behavior, but to say that someone is like his or her parent is to say that he or she has taken on the character of the mother or the father. Now, how do we do this with God? We do this by loving what he loves and hating what he hates. We read in the service from Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and then this list of seven things: pride, lying, taking life from someone else, thinking about how to do evil, being eager to run after evil deeds, bearing false witness against someone else, and someone who is divisive and stirring up trouble. God hates all of those things. And from Psalm 5, we read, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, hear the language. You know, the psalmist is not saying, you know, God has a mild preference for good over evil, right? He's not saying, you know, yeah, I like good behavior a little better than evil. He said he abhors evil. He hates it. The evil cannot dwell with them. So just like if you put a magnet together, both north sides, they repel each other. That's the way it is with God and evil. The evil cannot come into his presence and stay there. It is impossible. God hates and despises evil from his very being. And he loves, says Psalm 37:28, the Lord loves justice. The Lord loves mercy. The Lord loves kindness. So if we were to take on his character, love what he loves, hate what he hates, we were to have the same preferences that he does and be repelled, hating evil around us. Galatians 5 describes this in a positive sense, saying the fruit of the Spirit, the work of God in our heart, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these ways of taking on the character of God as his Spirit dwells in us and changes us into his likeness. And then Paul goes on to say something very interesting in our context today. He says, against such things there is no law. See what he's saying? The whole book of Galatians is about our relationship to the law. And he says, don't put yourself under a set of hoops to jump through. You are free. Live as free men. But if you are growing in Christlikeness, then you are fulfilling the law. If you are exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in all your relationships, you are fulfilling the law. You are taking on the character of God. And that's what the law is all about. The character of God. And when we see the law that way, when we see the law as a communication of the character of God, then we can say with the psalmist, the verse that Albert read for us, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your law." You know, many of you have heard me say before, I've never heard anyone say, "I love the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit." Right? We may appreciate the fact that there are speed limits that keep people from driving 100 on the highways and endangering our lives, but we don't love that behavioral limitation. But the psalmist says he loves the law because the law is much, much, much more than a behavioral limitation. It is a communication of the character of God. So by meditating on the law day and night, we are understanding more deeply who God is and loving him that much more. So we love God's communication to us of his character. Okay, now, if we look at the law in general, some parts of the law communicate to us directly how to take on God's character. They tell us what God hates or what God loves. So, verses such as from Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." That's a clear communication of what it means to take on God's character. Or, all the Ten Commandments, most of the Ten Commandments at least, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery." These, in what they commend and in what they prohibit, are helping us to understand the character of God, helping us to know what God loves and what he hates and despises. So, God hates haughty eyes, and we do too. God hates lying tongues. God loves justice, and we take on those characteristics. So, if we look at a particular law, the first question to ask ourselves is this particular law teaching us something that God inherently loves or hates? Is it teaching us something about God's inner being, who he is? If so, there's a very obvious application to us. We need to have the same attitude, love the same things, hate the same things as God. But then there are others, like all of Exodus 25 to 31, where this is not telling us things that God inherently loves or hates. In these cases, we need to ask a different question. What is the principle behind the command? Now, Jesus gives us some clues about what types of principles we should expect to see in the law. A man once asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says this, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So loving God and loving neighbor underlie all the law and all the prophets, including Exodus 25 to 31. So, these descriptions of the building of the tabernacle, of instructions for building the tabernacle and the priest, are telling us something about how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbor. There must be certain principles that underlie the tabernacle commands and the sacrificial commands and the festival commands and the clothing commands. So, if a specific commandment is not telling us something that God inherently loves or hates, our task as interpreters of Scripture is to try to discern, with the Spirit's help, what principles underlie those laws. For the principles hold eternally. With Jesus having come, the way we live out those principles is different from the way the ancient Israelites lived out those principles. But the principles do not change. And Scripture guides us and helps us to know how to apply these principles to our present circumstances. Okay. So now let's look at five types of law. We've already seen one. The laws that refer specifically to what God inherently hates or loves. Those are relatively easy to get at the principle, because the principle is stated in the commandment itself. Do not murder. There it is. Okay, that's one type. Four other types. And I'm going to go through the first three quickly, and then we're going to go into Exodus 25 to 31, the type that we find there. So the second type, many laws describe specific punishments for sin. For instance, in our section, Exodus 30, 38, whoever makes any incense, like the incense that God has just described for use in the tabernacle, whoever makes any incense like this to use as perfume shall be cut off from God's people. Now, we don't have a prohibition today about making any particular type of incense. But this is teaching to us something about loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So we need to ask questions such as these. We've seen time and again going through Exodus, we need to ask the right question if we're going to get the right answer. So to get at the principle, we need to ask, what is pictured about loving God through the incense? What does it tell us about understanding God's character and our relationship to Him? What would a person who made such incense and used such incense for their personal use, what would that person be picturing? Why is that abhorrent to God? And what is the equivalent temptation for us today? How seriously does God take our falling into such temptation? How will God deal with those who persist in such a sin? So do you see? I'm not going to answer the question now. Several sermons hence, we'll get to that one. But those are the types of questions we need to ask when we come across commandments for punishment, where the direct command is not relevant for us today. Third type of law. Laws protecting the ancient Israelites from falling into idolatry. These two are helping them to know how to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in their particular cultural context. Now, there are many laws, including that one I referred to from Leviticus 19, about wearing cloth made of two different types of material. There are many laws that are specific in this regard. Now, for us, Leviticus 19:19 doesn't seem relevant, because when I wear a wool polyester blended sport coat, I'm not tempted to idolatry. That doesn't do anything drawing my mind away from God. For the ancient Israelites, that was the case, because the Canaanites around them would do certain things like this as a picture of meeting all the gods of the different types of fibers that they would bring together. For us, that's not a temptation. We don't think about that at all when we're wearing clothing made of a blending of materials. But we need to ask ourselves, how am I tempted to idolatry today? And specifically for Leviticus 19:19, are there aspects of what clothes I wear that tempt me towards idolatry? Will I only go out wearing certain types of clothes? Is that an indication that something is not quite right in my head? Do I have to be dressed in a certain way to feel good about myself? Do I have idolatry coming into my heart about the clothing that I wear? These are the types of questions, again, that we want to answer to see how these commands, the principles underlying the commands, are relevant for us today. Fourth type, questions about how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, example, in Deuteronomy 22, there's a commandment that the Israelites, when they build a house, are to build a wall around the roof to keep people from falling off the roof. Okay, well, we don't go up on our roofs now like people in Israel would. So that specific command is not so relevant to us. But the principle is, seems to be something like, in all that you do, even in building your house, think about the impact of what you're doing on those around you. Consider their welfare in what you do. And even when it's more expense for yourself, it was going to add more expense to the building of the building to build that wall around the edge of the roof. Even when it's expensive to yourself, do things out of love for your neighbor, your neighbor's children. Fifth, are laws like the tabernacle, and that's then what I want to get to now in our second major section. Why is tabernacle worship important? So we tried to answer the question, what is the nature of God's law? And we've seen that all of the law points to the character of God, though different parts of the law point in somewhat different ways to his character. And as we try to be good interpreters of Scripture, we need to hold on to in what way is this particular verse displaying to us the character of God. So second heading, why is tabernacle worship important? Well, we are looking specifically at these seven chapters, but the same question applies to virtually all of Leviticus, all the ceremonies, all the festivals, all the sacrifices, all the food laws, all the leprosy laws, all the regulations concerning blood, and the setting up of the system of priests. What are the principles that lie behind these specific instructions? It's helpful to think of these as a somewhat similar way to the way we think of Jesus's parables. When Jesus talks about the sower sowing the seed, he's not giving us instructions about agriculture, right? And for us today, when we read Exodus 25 to 31, he's not giving us specific instructions about how to build a structure for worship. So just as we think about the parables and interpret them so that the principle holds for us today, we need to look at these passages about the construction of the tabernacle and discern what are the principles that are relevant for us today. Three main questions to ask to get at these principles. First, what is it teaching us about God, about what God is like? Second, what is it teaching us about the relationship of God to man? Who are we before him? How can we be put right with him? Third, what is it teaching us about how to live the Christian life? How are we to live as his people? Now, most of Exodus 25 to 31 has to do with the second of those questions. What is it teaching us about the relationship of God to man? Although there are sections that also answer the first question and the third question. There are wonderful pictures in these seven chapters of God's provision for us to be his people. All of this foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in some cases, I would argue, you cannot fully understand the work of Jesus Christ until you understand this section of the book of Exodus and the entire book of Leviticus. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, when the resurrected Jesus comes beside Cleopas and his companion, Jesus himself begins with Moses and the prophets. So I think that means right here in the book of Exodus. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think one of the things he talked about was these chapters of Exodus 25 to 31, explaining to Cleopas and his companion how these are pictures of the work he had just done on the cross. Thus, in some ways, these passages of the Old Testament go deeper than the New Testament in our discussion of how man is made right with God. For the New Testament assumes knowledge of the Old Testament. The New Testament assumes one is familiar with the five different sacrifices that God prescribed for the Israelite people. And if we don't understand those five sacrifices, we're missing something about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, we'll begin to answer some of those questions. What is it teaching us about the relationship of God to man next week? Today, in just a few minutes, I only want to highlight some features of these seven chapters, look briefly at the outline of it. So, what is the overall idea in this text? Well, there are four verses in the text that tell us something important. Let me read just one of those. Exodus 27:8. God says to Moses, "As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." And virtually the same statement made three other times in this passage. God is showing Moses eternal realities up on the mountain that he then is to take and picture in the tabernacle and in the tabernacle's accoutrements. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this phrase in chapter 8 and then in 9:24, he says this, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things." See what he's saying? God showed Moses the reality, and the tabernacle is a copy, a picture of the reality of heaven. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ's work is accomplished in the very presence of God. The tabernacle, the temple, are pictures of the presence of God with his people, and the priest enters the tabernacle as a picture of Jesus going into the presence of God. And so this is all copies of the true things, representing heavenly truth on earth. Picturing God's character, picturing our relationship to him, picturing the work of Jesus Christ about how we are made right with him. And so these are vital truths. How many pictures of heaven do we have on earth? Not many. So we better understand the ones that God gives us. That's the overall idea of what's going on in these seven chapters. Let me just briefly walk you through these seven chapters. As these chapters describe the tabernacle, it begins at the innermost part of the tabernacle and then moves outward from that in its description. And so it begins with the Ark of the Covenant, describing that in chapter 25, and then the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside, God will instruct Moses to place the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He gives him instructions for making tables, plates, and bowls. But in verse 22 of chapter 5, referring to the mercy seat, he says, "There I will meet with you." Again, picture of God coming together with man. The tabernacle is fundamentally a picture of God's presence in the midst of his people, of his sinful but forgiven people. Indeed, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, verses 34, 35, once the tabernacle is actually constructed, we read this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord," he repeats, "filled the tabernacle." Picture of God's presence in the midst of his people. Chapter 26 then deals with the structure of the tent that houses the ark as we continue to work out from the inside to the outside. Chapter 27 describes the altar, the place where sacrifices are offered, and then describes the outer walls around the courtyard, and then describes a lampstand, which is 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, burning oil. In chapter 28, Aaron and his sons, the description of how they are to be ordained is given. Specific instructions are given for the garments they are to wear. They're to wear certain bells on them. And these are really important. 28:35 says he wears these bells so that he does not die when he enters into the tabernacle. Aaron is to wear a turban on his head and a plate on the front of that turban. Written on it is "Holy to the Lord." Called to be saints, as Fred preached to you last week. Exodus 28:38 says about this plate on the front of his head, "It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." Now, in terms of clothing, even the priest's underwear is prescribed. That seems pretty trivial, but evidently it's not, because 28:43 says they wear this underwear lest they bear guilt and die. Pretty important. Chapter 29 talks about more about the method of ordination of the priest. This is to take place over 7 days and has some pretty strange procedures in it that we'll talk about. That chapter also tells how to purify the altar and discusses the establishment of a daily offering every morning and every evening, a daily burnt offering before the Lord. And this is summarized at the end of chapter 29. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified, it shall be made holy by my glory. I will consecrate," again, I will make it holy, set it apart as holy, "the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate, I will set apart as holy. I will make them saints," we could say, "to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God." You hear that repeated phrase again and again and again. We are in relationship. I am dwelling in the midst of you. That's why I brought you out. Chapter 30 then describes the incense altar, which they are to burn morning and evening, and gives the punishment that I read earlier for anyone who made a similar type of incense. They're to take a census of the people, and each person numbered in the census is to give a ransom for his life. describes a basin, describes an anointing oil, and like that, like the incense, the anointing oil can only be used for this particular purpose on pain of death. And then in chapter 31, God tells Moses about his provision for these two men who are going to construct all of these things, and then gives some further instructions on the Sabbath. All of this concludes in Exodus 31:18. And Yahweh gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Well, we'll begin to look at this text next week and the pictures that are there and draw out some of the principles for us today. But today, let me just give you, without any elaboration really, four lessons to hold on to as we consider this approach to the law of God. First lesson: marvel at the God who pictured Jesus and his work more than 1,000 years prior to the incarnation. Now, we today make films about historical characters, men and women who lived in the past. They may be accurate, they may not be accurate. But God, in effect, made a film about Jesus more than 1,000 years before he was born. And that film is completely accurate. Indeed, it tells us things about Jesus we learn no other way than by looking at these pictures, at this film. So marvel at a God so in control of history that he pictures completely accurately Jesus and his work 1,400 years before the incarnation. Second, love the Old Testament. Love the Old Testament. It is profitable for us for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It is written for our instruction. It is assumed in the New Testament. So love the Old Testament and feed on what it tells you about our great God and Savior. Third, marvel at your place in the overall sweep of God's grand story. Marvel at your place as you see that he's the Creator God who set all things in motion to magnify his name. But then we turned our backs on him, every one of us, our first parents, despising him, thinking they knew better than he what was going to be for their good, distrusted him, showed a lack of faith in him despite his constant goodness that he had shown them from the beginning. And all of us after them, stained with that sin, reflect that same rebellious image. So that God would be perfectly just. He loves justice. And he would be perfectly just in ordering that every one of us suffer eternally or simply wiping us all out. But instead, God worked through one man, Abraham, promising him that through his seed all the families of the nations would be blessed. And then he worked in marvelous ways, not through the normal firstborn son, but through younger sons. And through those who continued to rebel, a man like Jacob. And even Moses himself. And God then pictured all of his redemptive purposes. And he sent his son at the right time to live the perfect life, to fully obey all of God's law, and then in his death to fully suffer all the punishment that all of us deserve take all that punishment on himself so that the law is perfectly fulfilled in his positive obedience and in his suffering. So that God could create for himself a people for his own dearest love, his own family, his own body, his own bride, out of rebellious people. And he, if you are in Christ, has called you to that glory. And the benefits of that accrue to you if you only believe. Admit that you're a sinner. Look to Christ as your Savior. And see him as your treasure, as more than everything else the world has to offer. It is a free, free gift. So marvel that God is orchestrating all history for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And that people includes you if you are united with Christ. If you are in Christ by faith. So marvel at that. And then last, live as the people of God, purchased and redeemed, so that we might display his character and praise his name. This is what all of creation is headed to. This is the goal of the story. The new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where all of us are eternally learning more and more of God's infinite goodness. And we are loving one another always, every minute of every day, as we love ourselves. We are always loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we are thus fulfilling the purpose of the creation of humanity. And you are a part of that by God's grace if you trust in him. Marvel at this. Live as redeemed people. Put aside all these ridiculous temptations that Satan tries to send our way, to draw us away from the one who loves us with a love beyond imagining. Look to him. Rejoice in him. See him as everything. And live to his glory.